Christian greetings this morning. It's a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord to worship, and not only worship, but worship collectively. I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Revelator tells us that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 480 BC, the Persian monarch Xerxes marched a vast army toward Greece in an attempt to conquer Greece. And the ancient world looked on with awe and fear as this army approached, because from the Indus River in India to the sands of Libya, Xerxes had compiled, gathered, summoned an army, many nations, many languages, many races. And now, clad in glittering armor, they were headed for Greece on a mission. And Herodotus, the Greek historian, claims that for 7 days and seven nights, without pause, this sea of armed men poured across a great pontoon bridge that Xerxes had across the Hellespont, the strait between Asia and Europe. That army, that sea of armed men, was driven by two things. They were driven by the whip. Xerxes had no mercy on his army. He drove them. And they were driven by the fear of the king. And the story goes that as Xerxes advanced, the army strewed branches on the road before him and hailed him as Lord of the World. It was quite a show. I can only imagine the noise and the commotion that accompanied that army. And yet, that pomp and all that noise and all that show left a wake of destruction and death. And Xerxes' campaign failed. It ended not in triumph, not in victory, but in ruin and retreat. This morning I'd like to read two biblical accounts of another royal procession. It has some parallels to the account of Xerxes. If your mind was already thinking toward Palm Sunday, you probably picked those out. But this also portrays quite a contrast to the procession of Xerxes. I'd like to first go to Matthew 21 and read the first 11 verses. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I'd also like to read John's account, John 12. Many of the same details, but John adds just a few additional details that I find fascinating. John 12, verses 12 to 19. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The title of the message this morning is Hosanna to the Prince of Peace. Hosanna to the Prince of Peace. And I'd like to simply explore and understand the kingdom tension that was displayed on Palm Sunday. The first part of the message, I'd like to look at the Prince of Peace enters the City of Peace. This is a fascinating account. It's a familiar account, but there are many details here that give us an insight into Christ and the kingdom that he came to establish. The Prince of Peace enters the City of Peace. First, Christ demonstrated his indisputable claim to kingship in this account. Someone called this the sunburst in the life of the Son of Man. This was a flash of triumph, a flash of glory in a very dark week. So how did the triumphal entry demonstrate Christ's kingship? Well, there are many details here that contribute, and we tend to read across this and not get some of these details because of the cultural difference between this time period and our time. But by riding through the streets in this stately procession, Christ was claiming his kingship. He was clearly telling the people, I am a king. He was coming into the royal city in the name of the Lord. And this was no pretense on Christ's part. He was not a usurper. He was not claiming something that was not his. He was claiming kingship that was his by divine right. Christ also demonstrated his sovereignty over creation. He had foreknowledge of the events. He said, go here and you will find this. And in that foreknowledge, he commanded both man and animal to do things that fit into his plan, and they obeyed unquestioningly. He said, go here, you will find these animals, untie them. If anybody asks what you're doing, tell them that I need them, and they will release them. And people did exactly what Christ commanded them to do. Another indication of his divine sovereignty. We have no other account in Scripture of Christ riding. He walked throughout his ministry. And not only is this the only occasion that he rode, but he was riding a colt that had never been ridden before. He was riding an untrained colt, something that most people without experience in riding will not tackle. Again, an indication of his sovereign control over creation. Notice he was riding an ass. He was not riding a horse. The ass was the simple transportation that Israel's judges typically rode, or a chieftain on a mission of peace. And the ass of the Eastern culture was not the same as the stubborn, mangy, mule-headed donkey of the American West. This was a cut above what we tend to think of as a donkey. By all accounts, the asses of this time were sprightly. They were shiny. They were sleek. They were highly esteemed. They were known to be simple and quiet, easy to work with, and the choice of someone who was on an unassuming mission of peace. Contrast that with the horse, who at this time was used in war. The horse was a symbol of force, of political force, of military force. And so had Christ ridden into Jerusalem on a fiery, charging horse, he would have sent a message very much opposed to him being God's Messiah. It was very suitable for the messenger of peace, the Prince of Peace, to ride into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass rather than on a horse. This idea of a royal procession was very much part of the Oriental culture to honor someone. have a procession, have people going before and people coming after. But notice this is not a procession of triumph from war. Christ is not on a prancing stallion. He's not accompanied by a glittering entourage of military might. This is only a peasant's parade. But under that plain, unassuming surface, Christ displayed the highest majesty that any king could display. Someone said that a heart of oak needs neither veneer nor varnish. It is true from the inside out. And so Christ needed no display of pomp in order to claim his kingship. The people waved palm branches, which were typically a sign of triumph, a symbol of triumph. If you go to Leviticus 23, they were part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it seems that this was a spontaneous, enthusiastic display of reverence for deity, for God. Again, indicating that Christ was claiming his kingship. They strewed their garments in the way. They put them on the beasts and then put Christ on that for a saddle. This was, again, a sign of respect and admiration for royalty. It was a sign of loyalty to royalty. If you go to 2 Kings 9, you see them doing this for King Jehu, I believe. They put the coats and bore him on them. And so the disciples, and quoting from an author who studied this, said, the disciples unwrapped their loose cloaks from their shoulders and stretched them along the rough paths to form a momentary carpet as he approached. Taking off your garment and laying it on the ground was saying, I respect you so highly that I don't think that your feet should have to touch the ground. And everything that I have, the best I have, is under your feet. And so it was a sign of deep respect for the king. And I had to wonder, what was the value of the coat after a donkey trod on it? This sign of respect and deference actually comes up through the time, the ages. I remember seeing a picture of an account, a drawing of an account, when Queen Elizabeth I ruled Britain in the 1500s. And Sir Walter Raleigh was a young nobleman, and the story is told and pictured that she was walking and came to a miry, marshy part on the road, and she hesitated, not sure how to get across this. And so Sir Walter Raleigh, quote, took off his new plush mantle and spread it on the ground, and Her Majesty trod gently over the fair footcloth. It was a sign of respect, a sign of loyalty to a monarch. It was also common in the Oriental culture for the host to go out and meet a guest that was approaching their house and escort them in, showing them honor. And you see the crowd doing this to Christ. But think of Abraham. When he came back from the slaughter of the kings, the Canaanite kings came out and met him and escorted him into the city. The same with Jephthah, who, to his chagrin, was met by his daughter when he returned from war. It was also typical for a crowd to go out and meet a returning king and welcome him with shouts of acclamation. Think of David coming back from slaying the Philistines and the crowds greeting him with acclaim. And so again, these are all pointing to the kingship of Christ and the Prince of Peace claiming the kingdom that was his. So that's how the triumphal entry demonstrated Christ's kingship. But secondly, I'd like to think about why Christ embraced his kingship now. This seems to be a deliberate action. This seems to be a very well thought through plan. Christ had this well prepared, and it seems to be a display of intentional publicity surrounding Christ and who he was. And it stands in very stark contrast to Christ's normal habits. Christ, throughout his ministry, kept a very low profile, and very rarely did he publicly present himself as a king. When Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him, saying, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow to me, Christ said, no, that's not what I came for. The time is not right. In John 6, verse 15, we read that when Jesus therefore perceived that they, the crowds, would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Again, he did not accept the crowd's spontaneous attempts to crown him king. He said, the time is not right. He told his disciples after the experience, the life-changing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't tell anybody. And just before Passion Week, he again told his disciples, don't tell people that I'm the Christ. So what changed? Why is Christ now embracing his kingship? He's now assuming his rightful claim to be a king. And I think there are two reasons. I think, first of all, it marked the culmination of his earthly ministry. His face was set toward Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says that it was set steadfastly to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to fulfill his Father's will, his Father's purpose for sending him to this world. And there was no longer any need for secrecy or carefulness when it came to telling people who he was. The timing was now right for him to assert his rightful place. And even if it led to consequences, even if the Jews took him, even if the Jews prosecuted him for saying that he was a king, it would just hasten the culmination of God's plan for his life and God's plan of redemption. So it marked that culmination. His ministry was coming to a close. It was coming to a climax. He was had his face set for Jerusalem, set for the cross that he knew awaited him there. And there was no reason to be careful or to hide who he was. I also think it fulfilled messianic prophecies. In this account, we see the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, did just what was said he would do. And so even the most unlikely prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. And it seems to us reading across it to almost be a casual thing. Well, Jesus needed a ride, here was an available animal, and he got on and rode. It was not a casual coincidence. It was the direct carrying out of an eternal plan told 500 or 600 years prior to this. It was an eternal plan. It had been revealed to man 500 or 600 years before, and now that eternal plan was coming into fruition. It was not a chance or a whim that was controlling Christ's life. It was the unfolding of God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose. Jesus was saying by his entering into this experience, by fulfilling the prophecy, by embracing his kingship, he was telling quite plainly all who heard and saw the events of Palm Sunday, I am the king you need, even if I am not the king that you were expecting. So Christ demonstrated his indisputable claim to kingship. Secondly, under the Prince of Peace enters the City of Peace. The observers reacted according to their heart condition. Matthew 21, verse 10 says that when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And that was moved literally means was stirred or was shaken. The same idea as an earthquake. The city was shaken up, we could say. This was not done quietly in a corner. It made a stir. Someone estimated that those 7 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem could have, or 17 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem could have taken 7 hours for the procession to traverse. So it was not a very quick presidential motorcade sweeping through the countryside. This was probably took most of the day. And so how did the people who saw it react? Well, we have the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. And I think their initial response when they saw Jesus riding on this colt and the people putting their tattered garments on the road and waving palm branches and cutting parts of trees and strewing them on the way, I think their initial response was probably mockery. They sort of had this, look at this. This is ludicrous. This is contemptible. This is ridiculous. And yet underneath was a simmering, quiet enmity. And as the the events of Palm Sunday unfolded, and the triumphal entry progressed, the Jewish rulers simmered with a hopeless rage. They were paralyzed by what was taking place. And at one point, they actually went and told Jesus, hey, tell your disciples to be quiet, to shut up. And Jesus said, well, if I do that, the rocks will cry out. There was this overwhelming power to Jesus' quiet kingship that swept the crowd along with him, and the Pharisees were paralyzed. They hardly knew how to combat it. They were impotent before Christ. In fact, one of the details that John tells us, verse 19 there of John 12, says that the Pharisees looked at each other and said, well, we aren't getting anywhere. You see how we can't prevail? The whole world is going after him. And so they were seized by fear and by hatred, what they thought was theirs by right, the power, the political authority. They were sure that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in that procession, that he was going to take that power from them. And yet they could do nothing to stop it. And to their great surprise and relief, I think, Jesus made no attempt to assume political power. He made no attempt to take the power from the Jews. He offered no resistance to them on Palm Sunday or throughout the rest of Passion Week. The common people saw what was happening and they reacted. Remember, this is leading up to the Feast of Passover. They estimate that maybe 2 million people were in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And there was a range of reactions. Some people were simply curious. What's this commotion all about? In verses 17 and 18 of John 12, we can see them reacting to a miracle. They had heard the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And the word reached some of these people in the temple that, hey, there was a colt fetched. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and they went out to meet him. As he was coming from Bethany with a crowd of people who had observed the miracle of Lazarus. And so when the people coming from Jerusalem met Jesus and the people coming from Bethany, the people coming from Jerusalem turned around and preceded him. And so a group was going before and a group was coming, trailing behind. Not only filled with curiosity, but I believe there was a lot of rejoicing. Some of these pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover were probably from Galilee. And I believe that, especially with the crowd that was coming with Jesus from Bethany, there were probably quite a few common folk who had experienced personally his healing and his restoration in their lives. Someone said there were probably eyes that had been blind now turned toward him in beaming gratitude. Tongues that had been dumb now cried hosannas to his name. Hands that were once withered and impotent now strewed branches and garments in his path. These were people who had experienced Christ's power personally and were now looking for the next stage of his power. They cried hosanna to him. They're crying from, quoting from Psalm 118, which was done at the feast, the days leading to the Feast of Passover. Hosanna is a compound of the words save and now, as translated there, save us now, in Psalm 118. And that seems to have started in the Psalms as a prayer of supplication and later became more a cry of joy and a cry of adulation, hosanna. And how appropriate it was for them to cry, save us now, to the Passover lamb as he approached the city of Jerusalem to become the perfect sacrifice for sins. And they didn't have the foreknowledge to see that. But can you imagine the weight that settled on Christ and the sorrow that was in his heart as he heard the crowds crying and knew that the same roads, the same streets, the same walls that heard the hosannas would within 4 days hear, crucify him, crucify him. They called down blessings on the Son of David. They were saying, Jehovah, bless the Son of David. And so they got the connection that here is a literal descendant of David coming in power And they drew the logical conclusion that he was now going to restore the theocracy, the political kingdom, to Israel. They were eager to restore that kingdom. They were eager to overthrow the Roman tyranny. Remember, the palm branches is a sign of triumph. There was a little undercurrent here too, because the palm branches were a sign of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees had defeated the Romans about 150 years before this and held them at bay for a while. And so they were the last heroes of the political Israel. And on their coins, they had palm branches as well as vines. And so the waving of palm branches, to us, we read across it and it looks sort of innocent, but I imagine that there was a section of that crowd who thought of the Maccabees and thought of political revolution and couldn't wait for Jesus to overthrow the Romans and restore the kingdom. And yet their hopes and their visions for their king were off base, and they were disappointed. They saw Jesus, the son of David, coming to sit on a throne, and in reality, he came to die on a cross and sleep in a tomb for 3 days. Even the disciples who had been so long with Christ and heard his teaching were blinded to the realities. It was fascinating for me to again read Acts 1:6, which tells us that even after the events of Passion Week and the crucifixion and the resurrection, the disciples still looked at Jesus right before his ascension and said to him in Acts 1:6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't get it at that point. And yet, John 12, verse 16 tells us that after the Holy Spirit came, they were enlightened and they read the scripture with new eyes. And it says that although they didn't understand at first, when Jesus was glorified, returned back to heaven, and the Spirit came, then remembered they that these things were written of him. Suddenly Zechariah 9:9 made sense. And they said, "You know what? We fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 without even knowing it." And so amidst this rejoicing, fickle multitude, a suffering, steadfast Savior made his way toward the most glorious deed in all of human history. He rode in triumph to the triumph of the cross. So Jesus was a king. He had a halo of dignity, of royal demeanor, of unearthly majesty about him. And yet he was not an earthly king. The only earthly crown that Jesus received was a crown of thorns. And yet his passion, his death, the events of Calvary were his true coronation as the Prince of Peace. And it was through that crown, that culmination of God's plan for him, that he reigns as king in the hearts of those of us for whom he died. The second part of the message, I'd like to explore this kingdom tension a little bit more and look at the kingdom of peace upending the world. So Jesus was a king. He said, "I am the king of the Jews." But he was not an earthly king. And there was the tension that ran through his ministry, ran through the events of Palm Sunday, and ran through Passion Week. Christ's kingdom was a different kingdom than his people were expecting. And so I'd like to look at how it differs, how it upended the conventional wisdom. And first, the kingdom of peace upends the world because it has a monarch of meekness. Most monarchs are not known for their meekness and humility. In fact, the reason that most men achieve political power is because they have ambition. Jesus was a divine king. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son. And the entire foundation of Christianity rests on that kingship of Christ. If he had not been king, then he was not authorized of God to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, and our faith is in vain. But he was very God of very God. And he had an internal, spiritual, eternal glory. He was eternal truth in his person from eternity past. And yet truth is never so powerful as when it is lived out. Truth is never so clear as it is when someone embodies it and actually shows in daily life what it is. And so Christ told Pilate in John 18, verse 37, Pilate said, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Jesus is saying, my kingdom was the main focus, was the main purpose for my life. But he said, what's my kingdom? "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Jesus is saying, I came to this world as eternal truth to show people what truth is in shoe leather. And so he was a redeemer come in meekness and in a lowly manner. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, give us this window into eternal truth taking on this lowly form. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being God himself, who being eternal truth from eternity past, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was not usurping something that was not his, but for our sake made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ assumed no earthly royal dignity. He despised the crown that they wanted to put on his head. Earthly glory was not his goal. He needed no crown jewels to add glitter to his reign. He had eternal riches. I read yesterday that the British crown jewels are estimated to be worth between $4 and $6 billion. That's just a set of jewels sitting in a museum that belonged to the British monarch. Christ needed no earthly jewels. He needed nothing to add to his eternal riches. He knew the place that the Father had assigned him. He knew the purpose for which God sent him. The purpose for the incarnation. And the purpose for the incarnation was to be obedient to the death of the cross for the sake of humanity. And so Christ coming to this earth and being the Son of Man was a triumph of love, a triumph of self-sacrificing love. He became the leader of our suffering. And I find it fascinating that directly after the account of the triumphal entry in John 12, some Greeks came saying, "We want to see Jesus." And so the disciples came to Jesus, and Jesus almost seems to brush them off and goes right into talking about a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. That was the purpose for Christ. He was a meek monarch come to show love and mercy to the suffering and to the sinners and to his own enemies. Humility and righteousness were in perfect union in Christ and were indisputable proof of his claim to be a king. And commingled with them was just a quiet authority that made it very distinct that he was a monarch, as meek as he was. Christ is the only founder of a religion in the history of mankind that was totally unconnected from human policy and government. There's no worldly purpose to Christ's kingdom. Even Moses in the old dispensation mingled civil and religious. Christ never did. And of course, you can think of the other religions of the world. Muhammad was very much linking civil with religious, and many others throughout the course of history. God's plan was that Christ not come and establish his kingdom with force. That would have just set him up as a rival to Caesar. Neither was God's plan that we're just going to swap one theological system for another. That seems to be what was on Pilate's mind when he said, well, what is truth? The Jews say they have truth, and you say you have truth. And what is truth? Christ did not aim to accept power and riches and pleasure and honor that all of the other political leaders pursue. In fact, he chose what all the other political leaders flee from. He chose poverty. He chose obscurity. He chose torture. He chose death. And yet he was the only religious leader in history who embodied his teaching in a living, breathing, moving form of a common man who was pursuing everyday existence. And that is the mystery of the incarnation. That's why the people were astonished at his doctrine, Matthew 7 tells us, because he lived the lesson. A man named Niebuhr said, I do not know what to do with an abstract God. I have often said I want no other God than the God of the Bible who is heart to heart with me. And that was the monarch of meekness that we see in Jesus Christ. He lived the lesson. He came and was heart to heart with man and showed us the way. So the kingdom of peace upended the world because it had a monarch of meekness. It was also of divine origin. It is a spiritual kingdom. Christ ended his triumphal entry not at a physical palace. He ended it at a spiritual palace called the temple. And what did he do there? Well, he drove out the selfishness of the money changers. He purified the religion. He attacked hypocrisy rather than attacking a political fortress. He was not an earthly political deliverer. He was not of this world. His whole system, his whole kingdom was never founded by an earthly monarch or an earthly state. Christ's kingdom was not a product of historic forces or philosophy or religion or some quirk of nature. You can take any great kingdom of the world, for example, the Nazis, and you can trace it back and say, well, these events led this to happen. This is what gave birth to the rise of Adolf Hitler, you can read. Christ did not come from forces of this world. His kingdom is not a product of things that happened on this world. His kingdom, in fact, was opposed by the world. When he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, what he was literally saying is, the kingdom that is mine is not derived from this world. He came to a world needing a redeemer, but wanting a ruler. And the grand aim of Christ's kingdom was to restore the lost image of God in man. That's not a political agenda. And so the empire that Jesus came to establish, the kingdom he came to establish, is the church bought with his own blood. And many of the realities of Christ's spiritual kingdom can't be seen openly on this earth. Christ said the kingdom doesn't come with observation. The world and even spiritual people have a hard time understanding how Christ's kingdom works, because it works silently and it works slowly and it works secretly. And so when we scatter the seed, we do so in faith because we don't know what seed is going to prosper. We just know that it has power and that the Spirit can use it. And we only see the results of the Word and Christ's kingdom working in people's hearts. Christ said it's like the wind. You don't see the wind, you see the results. And so sometimes spiritual growth is like planting a young tree and saying, this tree is to replace this mighty oak. And it doesn't look like it's even possible. Well, how long did the oak tree stand? 200-300 years? And so the growth of that young fledgling tree to become a mighty oak, you can't see the growth in one day. You don't go out in a week and see growth. You don't even go out in a month and see growth. Sometimes it's even hard to see growth in a year, but there's a slow, steady, silent, secret growth, even if it's invisible to us. And that is the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's also a king by divine commission. Christ talked repeatedly about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So by its very name, he was saying, it's from heaven. It is from God. It has divine origin. It originates in divine love and wisdom. The crowds cried, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, recognizing Christ's divine commission. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8, is prophesying of Christ, or God talking to Christ, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The divine authorization of God to Christ, and that's quoted in Hebrews. Ephesians 1:22 tells us that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, divinely commissioned. Thirdly, this kingdom of peace upends the world because it's made of transformed citizens. Citizens of this world are born under the sway of a certain government. And citizenship of this world is based in national identity and borders and maybe an earthly inheritance. But Christ's kingdom is entered by the new birth, and that new birth transcends any national or international boundaries. Every person on this earth is a citizen of one of two kingdoms and cannot be a citizen of both. No citizen is born into the kingdom of Christ naturally. There's no hereditary follower of Christ. There's no birthright citizenship. "Well, my parents were born here, so now I'm a citizen." In fact, we were all born as aliens to the kingdom of Christ. I read a story that before the time of national borders, the kings of Laos and Vietnam, which are neighboring countries today, had to come to an agreement on how they were going to tax the people living on the border between them, because there was no really distinct border. It was just sort of blended together. And so they decided that if a household ate short grain rice and built their houses on sticks and decorated their houses with Indian serpents, they were Laotians and would be taxed by the king of Laos. If they ate long grain rice and they built their houses on the ground and decorated them with Chinese dragons, they would be Vietnamese citizens and pay taxes to the king of Vietnam. You see, the exact location of their house didn't determine which kingdom they were part of. They were part of the kingdom whose values and culture they espoused and followed. And the same is true of Christ's kingdom. We live in the world. Our house is here. But we must live according to the standards and the values of the kingdom of Christ if we profess to be part of it. The new birth transforms us from bondage. Every one of us, every member of Christ's kingdom was once a rebel against the kingdom. A rebel who was in warfare against Christ, saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me." And so each of us has gone through an individual transformation that puts sharp contrast between Christianity and every other religion. The ability to recreate a man from the inside out. The Greek philosopher Celsus took issue with the church, and one of the things that he took issue with the church was that they undertook to do, quote, impossible things, such as, quote, making men over again. Celsus was saying, the church shouldn't take that. The church is, this Christian faith is crazy. They claim they can remake men from the inside out. And the church fathers at that point who were pushing back at Celsus said, well, the fact that we have the power to do so is visible everywhere. Just open your eyes and look. And that power that sets Christianity, the kingdom of Christ, apart from every other religion, never loses power or grows old. If we have given our allegiance to Christ, we are not of this world. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We are now resident aliens or sojourners in this earthly kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. And Christ reigns in our hearts, over our thoughts, over our desires. And this is not a top-down model where the leaders lord over the others. It is a bottom-up model in which the servant is the greatest person in the kingdom of Christ. This kingdom of peace also upended the world because it has revolutionary administration. The kingdoms of this world are founded by force, by arms. They're maintained by an external, visible policy. They enforce penalties for those who violate their policy. But it's all control over outer actions and outer speech and outer habits. Christ's kingdom is administered by a hand that's far more powerful than any force on this earth, but it is only within the bonds or the bounds of moral freedom. Christ never employs force to make people join his kingdom. He's not going to force his subjects. He will not bribe people into his kingdom. He will not trick people into his kingdom. He will not kill people who are not part of his kingdom. Well, in this dispensation, Muhammad is supposed to have personally authorized between 600 and 900 people, mostly Jews, to be killed because they did not conform to his kingdom. And someone estimated that over the years, 170 million people have been killed by Muslims. Even the corrupt church of the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, went on crusades that killed hundreds of thousands of people. That is not the kingdom of Christ. That is not how Christ administers his kingdom. In fact, the laws are not from the outside pushing and confining. They are written on the heart. They are framed in heaven and transcribed in the Bible, and then, according to Hebrews 8, in their minds and in their hearts. And so it's not confined or limited to the outward life. It's not saying the right things and bowing at the right time. It's the rule of the heart, the control of the inner life, that then bubbles out in new outer life. And I don't believe there can be a change on the inside without there being a change on the outside. Even the discipline in the kingdom of Christ is redemptive. It is not arbitrary or vindictive, where it's saying someone violated what I wanted and I'm going to kill them. That's the way the kingdoms of this world operate. Or someone did me dirty, I will do them dirty. Never see that, do you, in the kingdoms of this world? Christ's redemption, Christ's discipline, occurs when there is a cause. He sees something in our life that is hindering us, is hindering our holiness, is hindering our growth. And he works to help us see it and repent of it. It's not an eye for an eye. It's not just simply punishing wrongdoers. It's mercy and forgiveness. It's restorative justice that seeks the redemption of Christ's enemies. Christ conquers his enemies by the gospel, not by the sword. Lastly, this kingdom of peace upends the world because it is of eternal duration. The kingdoms of this world pass from one hand, from one ruler to the next, because of death. It's constantly shifting. And you may have a good king who rules well and then he dies. And a poor king comes to the throne and the kingdom suffers. Or a kingdom may fall into anarchy and be totally overthrown and destroyed. Christ's kingdom will last forever. It's going to outlive and outlast every other kingdom. And when this world with its kingdoms is burned up, Christ's kingdom will continue to shine on in eternity. And so Philippians tells us that Christ became obedient to the death of the cross, and God therefore is going to exalt him and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. Psalm 145 says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." The rewards of Christ's kingdom are not of this world either, and thank God for that. Well, an elderly convert from the Cook Islands in the South Pacific testified this statement. He said, "I have lived during the reign of four kings. In the first, we were continually at war, and it was a fearful season. Watching and hiding with fear took all our efforts. During the second kingdom, we were overtaken with severe famine and all expected to perish. We ate rats and grass and this wood and that wood. During the third kingdom, we were conquered and became the peck and prey of two other settlements on the island. If a man went to fish, he rarely returned. If a woman went any distance to fetch food, she was rarely ever seen again. But during the reign of this third king, we were visited by another king, a great king, a good king, a powerful king, a king of love, Jesus, the Lord from heaven. He has gained the victory. He has conquered our hearts. Therefore, we now have peace in this world and hope to soon dwell with him in heaven. And that is precisely the work of the Prince of Peace, and that is the precise effect of the Kingdom of Peace. Thank God for the Prince of Peace who meekly rode into Jerusalem to claim his Kingdom of Peace that first Palm Sunday over 2,000 years ago. Let's kneel for prayer.